So this is our passage this morning, a beautiful and powerful statement of what we have in Christ, a reminder of what our sure and steady anchor is in the midst of a turbulent and broken world. This was the theme of VBS, the idea that even in the midst of all that can happen, all that can be thrown at us, as we told our kids, talking about Paul's shipwreck in Acts 27 on Friday night, talking about all of the chaos that can befall you in this world, we have a sure and steady anchor holding us fast. This is what we hope in, and this is what this passage in Hebrews really is getting at. Hebrews is a very theological book, as many of you know, but it also is a book of exhortation. The writer of Hebrews wants to give a message to weary and exhausted Christians as a reminder, wants to exhort them to encouragement, to confidence, to assurance, knowing they do have this sure and steady anchor. Always laugh as a side story. At the word exhortation. I was leading a Bible study of middle school boys a couple years ago, and we were talking about spiritual gifts, and I went around the circle and I asked, based on the list that we have in front of us, what do you think your spiritual gifts are? One kid said, I think maybe I have the spiritual gift of hospitality. One kid said, maybe mercy, I have the gift of mercy. We get to the last kid, and he, with all the confidence in the world, says that he thought his spiritual gift was extortion. I said, I don't think that's a spiritual gift, but I appreciated his enthusiasm. Exhortation does not mean what extortion means, for the record. But this is, Hebrews is a book of exhortation. It is exhorting us to encouragement. Just before our passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 6, the writer has been really digging into this church in that he's addressing, really getting at them for, he's admonishing them for their lack of spiritual growth. He's admonishing them for their tendency to waver, to be fickle. And then he's warning them, he's giving them this stern and terrifying warning of what happens when those who hear the gospel turn away. That's kind of where we leave off before we got to our passage in chapter 6. It, one of several places in Hebrews where the writer does, as Pastor Sinclair Ferguson puts it, rips up the floorboards of your conscience. That's what Hebrews does in a lot of places. It sounds a lot cooler when he says it because he has a really cool Scottish accent. I apologize that I don't have that. But then we switch the tone. In verse 9, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. This is the tone shift that you see. He goes from ripping up the floorboards of the conscience to pouring in this comforting balm of the gospel, reminding them of their assurance and their confidence. It goes from admonishment and rebuke to comfort and assurance. Verses 11 and 12, which we read, kind of kick off our passage. It's kind of the thesis statement, if you will. And our passage follows to sort of unpack what he says in verses 11 and 12. We desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He's building this exhortation. And what he's going to go into next is he's going to give us an example of somebody who we ought to imitate. He says, be imitators of those who with faith and patience have inherited the promises. He's now going to give us an example of that, as the Bible is so often helpful in doing, giving us illustrations to help us understand. And so this is what he does. And so I want to look at three sections this morning. I've broken our passage into three sections. They're in your bulletin if you're a note taker, or just like outline points because you're Presbyterian and it's kind of what we do. So look at your, if you look at your outline points, the first one I want to look at is two unchangeable things, and that's the promise. And I say there's three, but really the first two kind of go together. And they're linked not by me, but by the writer. If you look down at verse 18, skipping ahead, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. He links these two things, and so I want points one and two to kind of go together. The first is the promise. He says, be imitators of those who by faith and patience have inherited the promise. Now he's going to get into an example of one of those people to imitate, and he goes to the go-to example of New Testament writers, which is Abraham. Especially anytime you're writing to a primarily Jewish audience, which assuming the book of Hebrews would be to imitate a primarily Jewish audience, there's nobody that you would think of first as somebody to imitate, as a patriarch, before you'd think of Abraham. And so much like Paul in Romans 4 or Galatians 3, which we talked about a couple weeks ago, the writer of Hebrews goes to Abraham. I don't want to sidetrack us too far off the passage, but I think it's important that we remember the story of Abraham in order to make this passage make sense. Abraham, as much as anybody else, exemplifies the faith and patience that the writer is exhorting us to. Faith and patience have to go together. They must go together for the writer here. Abraham was the son of an idol worshiper living in a pagan land. In Genesis 12, he's called by God out of that land, and he's given a promise of land and of offspring. The problem with that is that he was 75 years old. I've never been 75, but I'm assuming that if you were told to pick up and leave where you are by a God you don't know, and that you're going to have a child, you might be a little freaked out. I'm just assuming. I don't know. I've never been 75. But that's what happens with Abraham, right? And yet he shows that he has faith in this God. He trusts this God from the beginning. Now, as the story progresses, we know Abraham was not perfect in his faith, right? He fails miserably a couple of times. He even tries to kind of kickstart the whole offspring thing, right? Because he's not really that patient either. So I don't want to give you the idea that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Abraham is perfect in his faith and patience, right? Because he's not. We know that. But as the story continues, God continually renews the promise. Section after section where Abraham is progressing and God renews him in this promise. And as Abraham and God's relationship builds and develops and as the trust gets built up, Abraham is just to the point where he's fully trusting in God. Still not perfectly, but he knows that he can trust God. So much so that in Genesis 21, Abraham is finally given the son by Sarah, his wife, that he was promised at age 100. Now again, I've never been 100. But I'm assuming of a baby born that you've been waiting for all these years. Be a little jarring. It can be even more jarring when God turns around and says, I need you to sacrifice that son. That son you've been waiting for, the child of the promise, the child through whom everything that I told you was going to come is going to come. I need you to sacrifice that baby or that child. This is what we have. So Isaac is the son. Abraham takes Isaac up, puts him on the altar for sacrifice. And just before he does it, God stops him. God knows Abraham's faith. He sees Abraham's faith and he spares his son. Abraham knew that even if Isaac was killed at the altar of sacrifice, God was going to deliver Isaac and continue through the promise. Somehow God was going to make it work. That's the message of Abraham's life. And so that brings us back to Hebrews 6. The writer cites the exact same promise that God gives to Abraham in Genesis 22. And he says, surely I'll bless you and multiply you. And then he even gives us a little bit of help to unpack it, to describe what has happened there down in verse 15. He says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. That is the end of the story. So a lot of that was setting up where we're going, and I don't want to make sure that I didn't lose anybody anytime I go through long narrative, so let's all take a deep breath. Let's fully grasp what happened, though, what the writer is saying in the story of Abraham. The point is that he's trying to get across is that Abraham, despite tremendous obstacles, despite all of the reason in the world to doubt God, despite all the reasons, despite even his own failure, he believed and he received God's promise. This is the encouragement that the writer of Hebrews has for us. In your life, as many of you know, I don't have to tell you, there will be no shortage of reasons to doubt God. There'll be no shortage of reasons to feel like the promises that God has made to his people are not going to follow through. There are no shortage of times when the rug gets pulled out from under you, when people you trust let you down. There's no shortage of times when people or circumstances don't work out the way that you thought they were. There's going to be no shortage of times where you feel like you're exhausted from pouring yourself out and getting nothing in return. You're just sick and tired of all the times that doesn't work out, right? Or as the civil rights activist Fannie Lou Hamer said, you're just sick and tired of being sick and tired. That's how many of you may even feel this morning as you sit here in this room. And yet the writer of Hebrews is coming along and he's saying, you know what? Abraham felt that way too, a lot. Felt that way too. But through it all, he trusted God's promises. He trusted God's character. And it turned out to be worth it. It turned out to be worth it because God finishes what he starts. God's promises are always followed through. He follows up on this, the writer of Hebrews does, in Hebrews 11. If you want to flip over there, a couple pages. Hebrews 11, 9 to 13. He comes back to the example of Abraham. This is the famous by faith chapter in Hebrews 11, where he goes through kind of this sort of hall of fame of Old Testament patriarchs, showing us examples of their faith. He says of Abraham, starting in verse 9, by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I just love that passage. I love that as a summary of what the writer is saying in Hebrews 6, because it's not only that Abraham endured all of this, Sarah endured all of this and trusted God through it, but he even goes as far as to remind us that Abraham didn't see all the promises fulfilled in his lifetime. He didn't see it all happen. He didn't see it all come together. But because he trusted God's character, he saw everything God was going to do through his descendants. This is the message of the story of Abraham. This is why it's so powerful. This is why we ought to be imitators of the Old Testament patriarchs. They never saw the fulfillment of the promise. In his epistle, Peter writes that they longed to see the things that we have beheld. They longed to see this book completed. They never saw it, but they knew the God that they were trusting in. They knew what God was saying was going to happen was indeed going to happen. Abraham looked in the future and he saw God's only son sacrificed and raised to life. He saw himself fathering a nation, children of faith as numerous as the stars in the sky, being gathered from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He saw blessing and restoration coming to creation through the promise that God had made. That is the powerful story of Abraham. But that's not all. The writer of Hebrews doubles down on it by describing not only did God give a promise to Abraham, but he secured it with an oath. And so I want to get to that as kind of point number two. And again, those two sort of mix together, so this will be a shorter one. But the second unchangeable thing the writer's talking about is an oath. It's the promise and the oath. He writes in verse 16 and 17, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. He is saying here that God was not content with merely giving us a promise. God was not content with that. But God didn't have to swear an oath to us. It raises the question, why would God have to swear an oath? Oaths have been a thing from the beginning because people lie. I hope I'm not shattering anybody's reality there. People lie, right? We have oaths in place because people lie. We have oaths because the final and full confirmation of all disputes, as he says in the, as he says in the passage, are oaths. Oaths and vows mean something. They're very important. When you stand up here before the church, when you take your membership vows, what you say, what you affirm in front of the people of the church and in front of God himself matter. When you get married, in front of the eyes of your friends and family and before God, what you say in that ceremony matters. When you say that I am pledging to this person, you are making an oath before God. May you be cursed if that oath is not followed through. That's the point of oaths. And that's not me saying that. I'm not trying to strike lightning down upon anybody. This is the point that the Bible makes about oaths and vows. They mean something. They matter. All right? And it's even more so as we go back into the Old Testament, as we go back into the story of Abraham. Remember the story of Abraham when God makes a covenant with him. In Genesis 15, he tells Abraham to go and get animals and split the pieces apart. You guys remember the story? And at night, there's a smoking pot that goes and passes in between the pieces, representing God himself, passing in between the pieces. This was tradition in that day. When you made a covenant with somebody, you made an oath, you split animals in half, and you would both walk through the middle of the animals. I know this is grotesque and not the image you wanted on a Sunday morning, but stay with me. You pass through the pieces of the animals. The point was to say that if either of you break this covenant, you have to be split in half like those animals. That's the curse, right? That's the point of that practice. This was how importantly these people took oaths. It was breaking commandment number 3 if you broke the oath. This was the whole point here. And so God, by swearing to his people a promise, but not only that, an oath, was taking it upon himself to say, the curse is on me if that promise gets broken. This is a really profound and beautiful thing. God doesn't need to swear us an oath. He doesn't owe us anything. He didn't even owe us a promise, but certainly didn't owe us an oath. Point here is that God wanted you and he wanted me to know his character so much that he did everything he could to make sure we weren't left in doubt about what he was saying. He went the extra mile to make sure we knew that his promise wasn't just a promise. It was secured by an oath. So you would have absolutely no doubt whatsoever who was making that promise and how committed he was to that. John Calvin writes this, "See how kindly God, as a gracious father, accommodates himself to our slowness to believe. As he sees that we rest not on his simple word, that he might fully more impress it on our hearts, he adds an oath." In other words, he didn't add an oath for himself. He added an oath for you and for me because we struggle to believe his word in the first place. God vows an oath to you and to me. We place that in the context of this passage, and what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us is that our hope and our perseverance is found in the fact that God has not only made a promise, but he's made an oath to us. He's provided us with spiritual forefathers to imitate in faith and patience because they saw the promises that God made to them fulfilled. And that's why in verse 18 he can say that because of these two unchangeable things, God promise and God oath, we who have fled for safety would have strong encouragement to hold tight to the hope that we have. That is an incredibly significant verse. So that by these two things, the oath and the promise, to which God is now bound, to which God is now secured in, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. And so we are being called to this strong encouragement, this strong hope, this strong perseverance, not based on anything in us, but based on the promises and the character of God secured by an oath. And that's where this thing has flowed up until verse 19, where we really hit the crescendo point. This reminds me of many moments in musicals and other movies where we have the score, you know, these musical bits that were designed to make you just weep bitterly with beauty or fear or whatever emotion you're supposed to be there with. I got joked upon by the youth again in Bible Hour about my ability to cry during The Lion King. And that part at the beginning when he holds up the baby Simba and you hit the big music, the circle of life. I ugly cry every time that happens. It's a beautiful thing, the crescendo moment, right? And so here in verse 19, we get the crescendo moment. And so I want to flip to that as our third point, the sure and steadfast anchor. He writes, we have this, that encouragement, that hope, that as we fled for refuge, the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This is the most metaphor-packed two verses that I've ever seen. The New Testament writers love metaphors, but this is just going above and beyond the metaphor pack. But it brings this to a stunning crescendo. And as we pull off the highway and we look at this scenic beauty, this scenic overlook, this is the majestic mountain pass that we're looking at. I want you to imagine it with me. This is the majestic mountain pass. As we contemplate the hope that's held before us, the sure and steady anchor, this is where we've been driving. And this is really what is found for us in all of the doctrines, the beautiful doctrines we've been talking about in Galatians. This is really what it's speaking of. He comes forward with this incredible picture that we have in the anchor. The significance of the anchor is so incredibly beautiful here. And I love that the VBS we did was called Anchored. It's such a great name, such a great short and succinct, but man, is it packed with power kind of title. And I want to make sure everybody understands the significance of the anchor, not just in the Bible, but in church history. Many scholars and historians believe that the anchor predated the Christian fish as like the secret symbol, that Christians in first century Rome and other places would write the anchor on the walls. They found catacomb walls, the walls in the catacombs beneath Rome that have pictures of the anchor on them. They were meant to convey the security that we have in Christ. This was the symbol that was so prevalent right at the beginnings of the church from day one. It was seen as a great symbol, not just because of the significance that it has in the scripture, but because it's an excellent way to kind of hide the cross, if you look at it. It kind of fits, right? So these Christians who are constantly on the run, who are at fear of persecution, of violence, and being forced out, were drawing the anchor everywhere around Rome to send the message to other Christians, reminding them of their security in Christ, the hope that is there in Christ. This is the significance of the anchor. And it remains a powerful, powerful picture for us today. For most in this world, hope is merely wishing. It's wishing upon a star. It's that Disney princess version of hope that we all grew up with. Well, maybe not all grew up with, but people my age grew up with, right? When we watched, you know, things like The Little Mermaid and other things where it was, you know, Cinderella, all of this wish upon a star, wish, I wish, I wish. And it was all meaningless. There was no anchor. It's all things I want to have happen, but I don't have any reason to think that they would other than maybe they will, right? This is not the picture of the hope in the Bible. This is not the picture that we ought to have. Because when wishful thinking fails, it leads to what? depression, despair, despondence, right? Insecurity. Christians also want things, but the difference is that we have hope that is anchored. It's connected, right? He says not only that it's an anchor, a sure and steady anchor, but look at what he says in verse 19. He says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. This is even more powerful than the anchor metaphor that we've started with, because this anchor doesn't go into the water. Notice he never says it goes into the water, right? He asks us to leave the boat metaphor for a second. Where does he say this anchor goes? It goes into heaven. It goes behind the curtain, right? The place that we previously weren't allowed to go, right? Because Christ has ripped a hole through the barrier between us and God. Because by faith in Christ, by being united to Christ by faith, we have a high priest who sits at the right hand of God interceding on our behalf. We're connected by an anchor behind that curtain in heaven. This is where Christ sits, even right now, at this very moment, interceding on behalf of his people. And we have a sure and steady anchor that's attached to him, connected to that, that is unbreakable. We read earlier in 1 Peter 1, it's another great image that's saying much of the same thing, is that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, that's been kept and guarded for us. This is the same kind of symbolism. It's beyond this world, so it's not perishable like things in this world. This is the point. This week, I read a biography of Edward Moody. I don't know if you guys have heard of Edward Moody. Former pastor, pretty well-known hymn writer. Moody grew up in England in the early 1800s. His parents were not Christians. He didn't grow up in the church. He didn't grow up around the church. He had no knowledge of Jesus whatsoever growing up. But when he was 15, he was apprenticing for his father in a cabinet-making factory in London. And he walked by the church of John Hyatt, a pretty famous pastor of that day. As he walked past the church, he was intrigued by what Hyatt was saying so much that he stopped and he kind of stood outside the walls of this church and he put his ear up against the wall. You can imagine this 15-year-old kid in London standing outside the church, putting his ear against the wall, listening to the preaching of this man, John Hyatt. He was captivated. He was locked in. He said that if what this guy was saying was true, then everything in my life before this point was different than what I thought. He didn't put it exactly that way, but that is a paraphrase of what he said, is that everything would change if this was true. And so he started attending this church, sitting under the preaching of John Hyatt. And over time, he began to understand that the gospel was indeed the truth. He began to understand who Jesus was and the fact that Jesus was who he said he was. He came to faith a few years later and became a Christian. And indeed, everything about his life was different from there. A couple years later, fast forward a little bit more, in 1836, he was walking on his way to work and he decided he liked poetry. He thought he might try his hand at hymn writing. I wish I could just pick up on hobbies and then do what he did as he did that. It'd be nice to have that kind of talent. On his way to work, as he walked, he started thinking through the story that Jesus talks about, building your house upon the rock or on the sand. And by the time he got to work, he had the stanza, "On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." By the end of his work day, he had four stanzas written. He wrote that hymn in one day, having never written a hymn before. It's amazing to me. I'm not that good at anything. Anything. So I thought that was an astounding thing to think about. And I want to highlight real quick, it's my favorite stanza from that hymn. This would, when I first started really understanding my faith at about age 10 or 11, this was my favorite hymn. I loved On Christ the Solid Rock. And this is the verse that struck me and has still forever struck me. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest in his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. on Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. I just love that verse. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. We are connected to Christ with this unbreakable chain. And Modi went on to pastor a church. He became a minister for 25 years at the same church. He was 77. He's on his deathbed, and he wrote a letter to his wife, who is in their hometown, miles and miles away. As he is about to die, he wrote these words to his wife. I think I am going to heaven soon. Yes, I am nearing port. The truths I have preached, I have lived upon, and they will do to die upon. Ah, the precious blood, my sure and steady anchor, which takes away all my sins. It is this anchor which will guide me safe into port and makes peace with God. That quote and Edward Modi's entire life is a true testimony of what it means as a follower of Jesus to have faith and patience and persevere in his promises. Despite every reason to doubt, despite every reason to fear in this broken and sinful world, Edward Modi understood that the promises of God are sure and secure in Christ. And at the end of his life, he showed that he had run the race and he was coming into port, and it was all worth it. It was all worth it. This is what the writer of Hebrews wants from us in this church today in 2021. He wrote it thousands of years ago, but in 2021, as we sit here, he wants us to hear this. We're resting firmly in the good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ came into this world by living a sinless life and by dying the death that we deserved on the cross. He ripped a hole in the barrier between us and God, literally tore down the curtain separating us. There is perfect life and atoning death. And then he was raised to life again, defeating death once and for all. He ascended into heaven to reign eternally as our King and our High Priest. And even now, he is interceding for you on your behalf. And when you're united to King Jesus, when you are connected to this anchor by faith, you're given the confidence and the strength to persevere in this world. All the confidence and the strength you need to persevere in this world, you have in your sure and steady anchor. The promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Breakable chain of salvation that runs right up to heaven that nobody can destroy or break. Can unforeseen tragedy break the line that connects you to heaven? No. Can the devil break the line that connects you to heaven? Can the failures of the people that you have trusted in break the line from you to heaven? Can your own failure, your own weakness, your own sin break the line between you and heaven? Praise God, it cannot. Praise God, it cannot. We have a promise from God, which is secured by an oath, two unchangeable things through which God cannot lie. And because of that, those who have fled for safety can be strongly encouraged for the hope that's set before us. That hope which is a sure and steady anchor for the soul. That's true. It was true then. It's true now. And it will be true forever and ever. If you don't know this God, if you don't know Christ today, I ask you to think through these things. Contemplate. It's the only place you can find security. It's the only place you can find freedom. It's the only place you can find rest. It's the only place you can find an anchor for your soul. I pray that you would consider that today. And if you are in Christ, if you're following Jesus, be encouraged. Our hope is secure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,